Scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Here Paul writes, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will."
Timothy is a young gospel preacher. He has traveled a great deal with the Apostle Paul. He has seen the example of this old man, as it were, the Apostle Paul, and his efforts to teach those in these various cities. We also want to note that the things that Timothy has seen and the things that he has heard, he is obligated, according to the second chapter of 2 Timothy, to teach them to faithful men that shall be able to teach others also. And so we see the propagation of the gospel as the apostle gives instruction to Timothy. But I think it's important to notice a little bit of background at this point. Timothy is preaching in Ephesus. This first and second epistle that are written to Timothy are to help him with his work as a gospel preacher, a young gospel preacher, preaching in an area that's not going to be all that easy as far as preaching is concerned. Now, the background that we're talking about takes us back into the book of Acts, and I want to call your attention to Acts, the 18th chapter, where it tells us, beginning in verse 19, "Then they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them, and saying, I will return again unto you, if God will, he set sail from Ephesus." And this was Paul's first visit in the city of Ephesus, and his promise is, I will return. I'm going to come back. And we read then, beginning in the 19th chapter, it tells us, beginning in verse 1, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples." And we're familiar with that context. These were disciples of John. But then as he, in verse 8, the text tells us that he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Those of you familiar with this text know that things did not go well with the Apostle Paul preaching in the city of Ephesus. We know that at first, it tells us in verse 18, that many of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. Now that sounds real good in Ephesus. But then the next few verses tell us of the efforts of Demetrius the silversmith to unwind all the work that the Apostle Paul had done. And we note in verse 23 that about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business into the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, we know that by this business we have our wealth. And then, of course, he's accusing the Apostle Paul of persuading and turning away the people, and how that's going to affect their business. And a great stir takes place in the city of Ephesus. In fact, verse 29 tells us that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, And when Paul was minded to enter in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him, and besought him not to peradventure, or not to adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now, that gives us just a little bit of background of the things that occurred in the city of Ephesus. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes that he would not desire them to be ignorant of the things which befell me in Asia. It's my judgment that the things that he's alluding to very likely may be the events that occurred in Ephesus, where some of his companions were mistreated in the theater. And I'll use that term, mistreated, in quotation marks. It's quite possible that they were persecuted, perhaps even unto death. But Paul was advised not to go down there, because these are the kind of things that are taking place. Now, consider, if you will, against that backdrop, that Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to preach. How would you like it if it had been you, Jonathan, that was left in a place like that to preach? You obviously see some adversity that is going to come upon Timothy in his efforts to preach. But we also want to note, as far as the historical view is concerned, that the things that Timothy is obligated to teach them are not new. When you read in the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, says, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles, also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him, and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now let's pause there. What do we know about the Ephesians? Well, we know that the background of the Ephesians is steeped in idolatry. We know that the background of the Ephesians, as far as their morals were concerned, they were given up to lasciviousness. The writer tells them in verse 25 to put away falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that their former practice is they didn't consider anything at all wrong about dealing loosely with the truth. In other words, they were liars. And these kind of things, as you read in the book of Ephesians, have filtered over into the church, because this has been their background. And this is where Timothy's supposed to be preaching. And if you'll notice also in this fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he said, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now you can keep reading through this text, and you'll see the kind of character or backdrop excuse me, that exists in the city of Ephesus that has now blended over into the church. Do you see that? Now, this is the kind of thing that Timothy is faced with, and Timothy is to preach the truth, to be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And you're familiar with that passage, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through verse 4. But in our text, now tie all this together. In our text, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find that Timothy is to teach them how to be a vessel unto honor. Well, now, the things that Timothy is to teach them are not new things. The Apostle Paul had been teaching them about some of these changes ever since his efforts began in the city of Ephesus, trying to teach them how to live. Now you'll notice that as this paragraph begins, back up in verse 14 of chapter 2, he said, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words to profit to subverting of them that hear. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God." You're familiar with this text, but I want you to note verse 14. In verse 14 he said, "Put them in remembrance of these things." Well, what does that tell us? Somebody's already taught them about these things. Paul had already taught them. We read that. He had been there and taught them about these things. He had written them and taught them about these things. And now Timothy is left there, and Timothy's responsibility is to put them in remembrance of these very things. Now, why do you suppose that Timothy is to remind them of things that not only they heard from Paul, but they read in the epistle of the Ephesians, and now Timothy is preaching there, and he's to tell them the very same things all over again? Well, you see, sometimes we're likely to forget, aren't we? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul has elaborated in the first five verses about things that they were being taught that were wrong. And Paul says then in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed unto now. But refuse profane and old wives' fables." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The very text we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Indicating some of the very same things. And Paul said, "You put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and if you do that, then you'll be a good preacher, a good minister." The Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, writing in 2 Peter, emphasizes this point in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as the Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, and I will give diligence that at every time ye may call, or may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance." You see what Peter has to say time and time and time again about calling these things to mind, indicating that these are not new things, but they have a purpose. Remind the people of these things. Now, why? Let's go back to our text, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, beginning there in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." Now, summarize that in your mind, if you will. Paul has been there in Ephesus and taught those people how to live, how to abandon the things that pertain to the practices of idolatry. He has written them an epistle to tell them how they ought to live. And now he's left Timothy there to reinforce that, to teach them how they ought to live. And the objective of that is so that they can be useful, so that they will be meet for the master's use. Now there are a number of passages that we may or may not tonight take the time to at least look at, where we have noted the putting on and the putting off. Remember several of those passages? For example, in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4, put off these things, put these things on. In the Colossian letter in chapter 3, put off these things and put these things on. In the Galatian letter, the lust of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. If you practice these things, you can't go to heaven. And so what we see then is another passage dealing with putting off and putting on. Here were characteristics that were characteristics of the way that the world lived. And here are characteristics of the way those who choose to be children of God are to live. Now why the distinction? while these warnings written to churches, written to brethren, if you please, don't live like you used to. Now, can you imagine one of the finest jobs that you could ever make application for? Some particular job that you have thought that would be just your cat's meow, so to speak. This is what I want to do with my life. And that job finally opens up somewhere. And you go and you drop your name in the hat and you talk to the boss. And when the boss is through talking with you, he said, I can't use you. You go away. You don't have the qualities necessary to do the work that I want you to do. And you say, but boss, I've prepared myself all through these years. I've gotten my college education in this area. And I've tried to develop myself in previous jobs and all. Yeah, but you see, I've done a check of your background. And the way you've conducted yourself, you're not qualified to do the work that I want you to do. You think you'd be the least little bit disappointed? Now here's what the writer is telling Timothy. I've been there. I've taught those people these things. I've written them an epistle. They know what they need to be doing. And now I've left you there. And it's your job to put them in remembrance of the things that I've taught them because they already know them. And the objective is so that they can be useful. So that they can serve the Master. And my friend, sometimes we look at our life and we say, well, I'm a good Christian. I'm doing the things that I ought to be doing. When in fact, upon closer examination, we are not prepared to serve the Master. And you stop and give that serious consideration. What we've been doing all through the years may be identified as, well, we've been playing church. We've been playing being a Christian. But I have not done the purging necessary to separate myself from the things of the world and to implement this putting on of the things that God wants me to put on so that I can be meet for the Master's use. I'm not a good servant because I've not made adequate preparation. Now let's look at our text just again. We know that the writer said that we must cleanse ourselves or purge ourselves, verse 21, from these things. If you look in the outline that you have before you, it says the latter. One must cleanse himself from the latter. You'll read that in the New King James translation. A number of other translations uses the expression cleanse yourself from these things. Now just the reading of that statement don't help you much, does it? You have to read the context and say, well, what things? Purge myself or cleanse myself from what things? Well, let's go back and do a little bit of reading. If you'll begin in the text, in verse 20, the writer says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some of unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. Well, there are obviously some things that would cause one to be a vessel of dishonor. And whatever qualities there are that make one a vessel of dishonor, one is to purge himself from those things that he might be a vessel unto honor. Now, as we begin to look into the text, we'll look at it in greater detail beginning in verse 22, but I want to back up again in the text to verse 16. In verse 16, after giving instruction to these people to study or give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, he then says, but shun profane babblings. For they proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now let me ask you a simple question. Could you be a disciple of Hymenaeus and Philetus and be fit or prepared for the Master's use? Well, why not? Here are men who are teaching things that are wrong. And as you purge yourself from these things, that means purging yourself from teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't we see that? Here are some that are teaching wrong things, and I can't be a follower of them. Because if I become a follower of them, then I'm not prepared or meet or suitable for the Master's use. What have I become? I've become a vessel unto dishonor, haven't I? And it's because of the things that I believe, it's because of the things that I teach that are erroneous in nature. I can't serve the Lord and believe and teach things that are wrong. But as the apostle continues in this passage, you'll notice in verse 22, keep in mind, now he's writing to a young preacher. And he says to this young preacher, verse 22, but flee youthful lust and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. You flee youthful lust. Now sometimes when we think of youthful lust, we think of various aspects of sexual engagements. And I want you to note that in the church in Ephesus, and in the church in particular as we commented in our study this morning, in Corinth from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through verse 11, that these practices were indeed characteristic of idolatrous cities. And to Corinth, the Apostle Paul said, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, and I want to call your attention to it. He said, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God? And ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Flee youthful lust. Flee fornication, Paul said to those in Corinth. Now let me ask you, can you be a good representative of the Lord and do His work while at the same time you're a fornicator or an adulterer? Well, no. Isn't that simple? So if you want to prepare yourself to serve the Lord, then you flee youthful lust. And isn't that just exactly what young Joseph did with Potiphar's wife? He didn't want to be in the house alone with her. Now, I'm going to be writing an article, if I can ever get it done, in light of some of the current events that are taking place around the world, how that some are being allegedly or accused of all kinds of sexual improprieties. Now, you know the answer to that? Keep yourself out of that circumstance. Don't let yourself be involved in that circumstance. Be like Joseph did. He didn't want to be in the same house with the woman. And then when things arose, he fled and got him out. Now there's a whole lot to fleeing fornication besides not just committing the overt act. Keep yourself out of the circumstance. And friend, that's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy to teach these people. If you want to serve the Lord, you maintain a good reputation. You flee these things. You flee youthful lust. But you know, sometimes we think only of youthful lust in the realm of sexual things. That's not always true. Sometimes while we're young, our ambitions run wild. For example, the things of this life. Things. Well, we want more and more of them. We measure the success of life by how many things that we can accumulate. I know when I was growing up on the farm, it wasn't uncommon to be around other farmers that would drive down the highway and tell you about so-and-so and how much he bought that farm for and how much that farm is worth now and how much he's contributed to that farm and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, as if the success of the man's life was measured by his farm. Now the Apostle Paul, again, writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 said, beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I want to begin at verse 6. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain.
For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in perdition and in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were commenting about their work and the job and so forth that they were expected to perform, and how that sometimes their job seemed to be so demanding of all of their time that they didn't have the time to serve the Lord. And serving the Lord involved their family, their children, and so forth. And the comment was made, you know, there are some things more important than your job. Now that's a rude awakening to some folks. Sometimes when we look at our lives as young people, that's all we see is the success of what we're doing. And so success becomes the measure of our life. It becomes the very substance of what our lives consist of. And Paul told Timothy that if you want to be fit for the master's use, you've got to get all of those things in proper priorities. Flee youthful lust. Not just those things that pertain to the lust of the flesh. It may be the desire for things. Get your priority in order. If you want to be fit for the master's use. Now, there are two things I want to say in that. Number one, we've got to avoid both wicked associations, as we note in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, evil companions corrupt good morals, like as we read here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And we've got to avoid the wrong kind of conduct if we want to be fit for the master's use. We have to remember whose servant we are. And then on the other side of the coin, there are some things that we must do. Turn again in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 22. But flee youthful lust and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Follow after these things. You know, it's interesting to me as I study the Scriptures how many times we find in the same context this aspect of don't do this, but do this. And you'll see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now there it is again. And then he says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Do you see that don't do this, but then do this? Another similar passage you'll find in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now there it is. Don't do this. Eliminate this from the practice of your life. And then he says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, there's the positive side of it. And you find all kinds of passages that deal with how you are to live, godly living, in that way that makes you meet for the master's use. Now, it's interesting to note that these qualities, and we're not going to discuss them at length for sake of time, but when you look at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, the Hebrew writer says that these are qualities without which no one can see God. Now, very simply put, you can't go to heaven without these things. So as you eliminate certain things from your life, you must make application of these things in order that you might indeed be the man of God, meet or fit for the master's use. Isn't that simple? There's some preparation involved in that. And then this last statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 22. He said, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, that says something. There are others who have made themselves meet for the master's use. And if you want to stand in that crowd, you've got to make some changes. Now, that's just as simple as it gets. Otherwise, you have become a vessel of dishonor. You're like the world. Now, would you say the larger group would be the vessels of honor or the vessels of dishonor? Well, just to ask the question is to answer. Now, herein again, we see that we must seek both holy conduct and we must seek holy companionship or associations if we're going to serve the Lord and be faithful to Him. Meet for the Master's use. Now, that involves some other things. As the writer continues in the line of these verses, he says in verse 23, "But foolish and ignorant questions or questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife." Now you see, as Paul writes it, here's some more things to avoid. Foolish and ignorant questions. They create problems, don't they? Well, that's not a new subject either. The apostle has addressed it already. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 4, he said, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings rather than dispensation of God, which is in faith, so do I now." And you'll see it again numerous times in the writing of Paul to Timothy. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he said, "But refuse profane and old wise fables." You know, sometimes there are things just not worthy of your attention. And sometimes there are questions that are asked that just really aren't deserving of an answer. Jesus didn't answer every question that was asked of Him. Many of the questions that were asked of Him were designed to entrap Him. And He didn't specifically answer the questions. Another instance, perhaps more familiar to you, in John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman asked Him, "You know, why you ask me for a drink, seeing that you're a Jew and Jews have no dealings with Samaritans?" Did Jesus answer that? Well, no. The question itself was designed to promote prejudice and controversy. Jesus didn't answer it. He went on to teach that woman about living water. There are sometimes things that are said that are designed to generate strife, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 23. Again, Paul already addressed many of those things in the very first epistle to Timothy. Many of these things bring nothing but ruin to the fellow who hears them. For example, in the passage we read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they strive not about words, to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear." You ever known anybody just love to argue? Well, they'd argue with a stop sign. They just like to argue. And sometimes there are folks, even among God's people, just like to argue. You say that weighs up, they'd take issue with it some reason or some way, somehow. Because they like to argue. And it brings ruin. And I want you to note that that kind of attitude don't just stop with that particular issue. It becomes a quality of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16 of this text, he says, "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness." What's that? Profane, useless talk, useless babblings. What does it do? It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Now, Timothy, it's your job to teach the Word, preach the Word. You don't participate in that kind of thing. And as you'll notice further in this text, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing." I believe in the reading, the translation that was read in your hearing a few moments ago said the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Well, what's the point? You want to be useful in the Master's service, but yet at the same time you've cultivated the characteristic of just, "I want to fight all the time." Now, how successful are you going to be in teaching somebody the gospel of Christ? To strive or to fight over words, or Thayer says, to engage in a war of words, to quarrel, wrangle, or dispute. Now these kind of disputations have no benefit. Now we need to hasten to say, does that mean then that the Lord's servant must not contend earnestly for the faith? Or that he's forbidden to fight the good fight of faith? Or that he must not put on the whole armor of God that he may be able to stand? Well, no, those are quotations from Scripture that identify that the Lord's servant is to engage in battle, but he needs to pick his fights carefully, doesn't he? Now that's what we learn. What's the point in fighting with somebody just for the sake of fighting? Somebody that wants a good fight. Well, you haven't accomplished anything. And notice further in this context that the writer says, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Now this last point I've got to comment on. We must avoid discussions that are little more than word battles. If it doesn't accomplish anything, then why bother? If there's no objective to be accomplished, then just fighting over words don't mean anything. Now, what do we do? You see how Paul goes back and forth? Avoid this, do this. Avoid this, but do this. The Lord's servant must be gentle, mild, kind. Have you ever known someone who perhaps was a gospel preacher or a member of the Lord's body in other ways who seemed to have been born in the kickative mood in the objective case? All they can do is just fuss. Well, that's not the Lord's servant, is it? He's not useful to the master if that's the way that he is. One commentator made this point, not only to trouble minds and wounded consciences by supplying them with the precious promises of the truth, the truths of the gospel, and to backsliders by restoring them in a spirit of meekness, but even to those who contradict the truth and themselves by mild and kind instruction. Now what's your objective? In this context, here are some that oppose themselves. Well, what are they doing? They're teaching error. And what does Paul tell Timothy to do? He says, you be gentle toward them so that you might communicate to them the truth. Now listen carefully. Simple illustration. Any of you ever heard somebody say something to somebody who was engaged in sinful practices that did nothing more than build a wall? Just built a wall. A wall that not only could they not climb over, but they built it high enough nobody else could climb over it either. They just built a wall. And that because of their attitude. Now this passage tells us that the Lord's servant must be gentle. He must be apt to teach all right. But he must be forbearing. He must, in meekness, be willing to correct them that oppose themselves. Now, I suppose, in some respects, it's very difficult for us to define what it is to be meek. To be meek. I'm going to pass beyond that. To be meek. What does that entail? I'm going to push that one more time. What does it mean to be meek? Do you see that in all of these qualities that we're describing, it's to be more and more and more like the Lord? Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. When we look at that word meek, we think of somebody generally that's a coward. Somebody that you could walk up to and just smack one side of his face into the other, and the fellow would just stand there and say, do that one more time. That's not an illustration of meekness. But the Lord was meek. Moses was meek. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. What does that mean? Gentleness. Mildness. Well, what about the folks who teach error? Well, you oppose them in meekness. Now why? Why not just allow yourself to become arrogant and haughty? Well, because the tools that the Lord has given us, they're very effective tools. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the writer says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And we sometimes look at that passage and we say, well, you know, that passage teaches us that we're to bring every thought into conformity. Well, that's right. But look at the context of that passage. Beginning in verse 3, he said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. The tools that God has given us, as we look in this on this chart and in this passage in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, will the tools that God has given us accomplish His purpose? Well, certainly they will. Will arrogance and pride accomplish His purpose? Well, not hardly, you see. Because our objective is to be more and more like Him. And He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's how He is. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we must develop and demonstrate a Christ-like character, even toward those things that are wrong. Arrogance, haughtiness, never have been acceptable before the Lord. Now, as we begin to look back at this text, look, if you will, please, again at verse 25. It says, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. What's your objective when you're talking to somebody that's not living right? What's your objective when you're talking to somebody that's not teaching it right? Well, your objective is to be able to convert him, isn't it? And if you build a wall, you're not going to be successful in doing that. You need to prepare yourself. Prepare your life as an example before them. Now notice, if you will, we've said there are many, many passages that talk about don't do this, but you need to do this. And one of them, we noted, is Galatians chapter 5. And a prominent example it is. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, the writer says, but I say, walk with the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and you see the list, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and so forth. And he says in verse 21, they are such like, and they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then beginning at verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof. Now look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. You say, well, I'll straddle the fence. No, you won't. You'll walk one way or you'll walk the other. Now these Galatians, they're also told, you're going to walk one way or you'll walk the other. Now those of you who choose to walk according to the flesh, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But those of you who walk according to the Spirit, you have responsibility to these people over here. Well, what is it? In chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You're walking according to the Spirit. Now, what's your job to this fellow over here who's walking according to the flesh? Well, you want to teach him how to live. You want to help him to correct his life, to repent of the sin that's in his life. And then in verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. You know, there was a while that really confused me. But when you put that in the context, let him that is taught, who is that? That's the man over here that's walking according to the flesh. He needs to learn how to live. Let him share with, have fellowship with, his teacher in all good things. What does he need to share? Well, his teacher's walking according to the Spirit. And this man is being taught. He needs to walk that way too. Now, what if his teacher is an arrogant individual? Well, he's not walking according to the Spirit, is he? What if his teacher is mean-spirited? He's not walking according to the Spirit, is he? You see, these are characteristics of walking according to the flesh. But if his teacher comes to him with the proper disposition and so forth, we see that things can turn around. He can very well correct his life. That's the obligation of the teacher to the student, to teach him how to live. And you know, sometimes, I'm going to conclude this right here. Sometimes it's a very rude awakening, isn't it? When you find that there is such a vivid distinction between those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. Now, sometimes you'd like to think that you sat down with somebody that you have a difference with, somebody whose life is not consistent with the teaching of God, and that it would be the objective of both of you to, let's settle this and let's make this right. Wouldn't you find that to be a reasonable way to think? But you know, unfortunately, it's a rude awakening when you find out that not everybody thinks that way. And I suppose one of the passages that emphasizes that for me is found in the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter, where there the Ephesian writer tells those folks in the 4th chapter in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice." Now, let me just ask you, what do you find to be the norm in the world in which we live? Folks get mad. Folks yell and scream. And if you don't agree with them, then they'll just yell and scream you down. Isn't that about the gist? And unfortunately, many see that as the only rule by which to resolve problems. Now, that's the way it's done. We just argue each other down until finally somebody gives up. But you know, there's another way to live. And some refuse to acknowledge. In the very next verse, he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Be ye kind one to another. Now, do you see that as the norm of the world? Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I am thankful to the God of heaven and earth that it's not as difficult to obtain His forgiveness as it is to obtain the forgiveness of some people that we all know. Now, have you not had that encounter? You just can't fix it. Nothing you can do to fix it. But with God, there is. He's merciful. He sent His Son to provide the means whereby it can be fixed. He's willing to forgive upon the blessing that He bestows upon us through the sacrifice of the blood of His very own Son. Now, do you think He would shed the blood of His very own Son if He didn't want to be reconciled, if He didn't want to fix it? You've sinned against Him. He legislates the terms upon which you can be forgiven. But if you're willing to comply with those terms, He's more than willing to be merciful and tender-hearted and to forgive you of your sin. And do you see what the Lord's servant must be in 2 Timothy chapter 2? To be meet for the Master's use. You want to be like the Master. More and more each day. Perhaps you've lived your life in a way that's not acceptable to the Lord. You want to make that right. It's your desire to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can do that tonight. Maybe it's your desire, having done that, to correct something that's amiss. You can do that tonight. But you see, these attitudes that we've been talking about have to be cultivated, or you won't be acceptable. The Lord said, "Can't use you. Can't use you. You're not useful in my vineyard. But only you can change that. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.